This is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
All week we're on the subject of Christian marriage, success in Christian marriage, how much God wants that for us. He wants our marriages to be just beacons to a world who is losing any semblance of understanding of what marriage and the family are all about. I don't believe that there has ever been a period in history in which marriage and the family are under more intense attack than right now in our own generation. And paradoxically, strangely, in this so-called Christian country of ours, we find marriages collapsing at a rate that would be shameful in communist countries. In countries which are avowedly atheist, they still have a kind of almost a puritanism about the family that we have so far moved beyond. We've abandoned any sense of the integrity of marriage relationship, and marriages are collapsing on every side. Even Christian marriages, tragedy though that is. So we want to come to this subject with humility this week, but also with a high sense of expectancy that God is going to be speaking to us, not just about the doctrine of marriage, but about how to make our marriages really work, how to make them as successful as God would have them be. And I want to begin at the very beginning, come to the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis, to the creation itself, when God addresses the subject and lays out a framework, and he never abandons that. He never abandons what he said at the beginning. Jesus comes back to it and speaks about it and fills it full of deeper meaning and new insight, and yet it's the same framework. God's intention from the very beginning has continued with us all the way through to the present time. I want you to notice something. Perhaps you've seen this before. Perhaps you've just skipped over it and not paid much attention. But as the story of creation is unfolding, we come to a very peculiar passage at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verse 26. Then God said, let us, underscore that, it's plural. It is very clearly plural in any good translation. Check out a Jewish Bible. It's plural in a Jewish translation. It's plural in a Catholic translation. It's plural in any good translation. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his, singular, and it is singular in any good translation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did you get that? What a strange interplay of personal pronouns. Plural, singular, plural, singular. Man here is not being used as man, the male of the species. It's being used generically. Let us create mankind in our image, male and female. Mankind is male and female. And where is God's image to be found? Where is it reflected? It's reflected in male and female. Now that clearly could not mean God and the angels. The angels are not like God. Oh yes, they're spirits as he's spirit. But the angels are not created in the image of God. The angels are a distinctly different order of creation. As much as they may share some of the glory of God, God is not speaking of himself and the angels. There's a hint here. It's just a hint. It's no more than that in the opening chapter of Genesis, but I'd call it to your attention because that hint becomes larger and larger and larger as we move through the Old Testament, and of course, finally, as we hit the New, it becomes abundantly clear what's going on. When God says, let us create man in our image, the hint is that there's more than unity in God. There's more than singleness in God. God himself is more than one person. Technically, in the doctrine of the church, we say one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. There's an interplay within the Godhead. God the Father loving God the Son returning the love affair between Father and Son, so much a sense of the Spirit of love, the family spirit, if you will, that itself is a distinct personality within the Godhead. Could I say to you that the Holy Spirit is the family spirit personified? The spirit of love between Father and Son? You know, John says, and it's often quoted, it's quoted out of context, and all sorts of people would quote it who don't have any idea what's really going on in Scripture, but John says in his first letter, God is love. God is love. That is His nature. It's not just that God loves, but He is love. Well, if that's His nature, not just that He loves, but it's His very nature to be love, there's another hint. You know, in order to be love, there has to be a lover and a beloved. A lover and a beloved. God loving Himself is not a matter of narcissism. It's the Father loving the Son. And the Son returning the love of the Father. The Son loving the Father, and both so in love with each other that emanating from their relationship is the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the Spirit of love. The ongoing interplay of the love affair between the three persons of the Trinity predates the creation itself. And in a very real sense, it gives birth to the creation. It's as if God has so much love within Himself that He can't keep it to Himself, and it has to overflow in creation. I wonder if you see the implications of that. God says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Where is the image of God to be seen? It's in our human relationships. It's not that I, as a single, solitary individual, am created in the image of God. I am, but only very partially. You do not see the image of God reflected in me as a single, rugged individualist. No, the image of God is to be seen in the relationships between human beings, relationships of love between human beings, which in some small way reflect the love affair within the Godhead. And where is that to be seen supremely and above any other example of it? It's in the marriage relationship. All of our human relationships are to be relationships of love. That's what we're created for. We're created for love. Love like unto the Father's love for the Son. Love like unto the Son's love for the Father. That's to be true of every single relationship, so that the Lord Jesus, in addressing the subject, can say, not only love your spouse, not only love your kids, love your neighbor. Not only love your neighbor, love your enemy. There's to be a love going out from us to each other that reflects something of the very character of God. Where is that supremely to be seen? In the love affair between husband and wife. The marriage relationship itself is intended by God to be a reflection of His character and, could I say this, a participation in it. And you know that's true even for those who don't know anything about God. You wonder sometimes, you stop looking at all the horror statistics of marital failure, and you look here and there at these beautiful marriages which are succeeding so marvelously, and every now and then you see one that is just filled with tenderness and gentleness and love between a husband and a wife who don't know God at all. And you say, how in the world can that be? Because they're participating in love, and love is of God. And as they participate in love, there's a sense in which, even though they don't understand it, and maybe even they deny it, they're participating in the life of God. That's what John has to say throughout his whole first letter. God is love, God loves, therefore we're to love, and when we love, we participate in the very character of God. As we read the creation story, we see God saying over and over and over again, after every phase of creation, it's good. Oh, that's good. You can just see God enjoying His handiwork. That's good. That's wonderful. I delight in that. And then all of a sudden, we hear him saying, it's not good. What isn't good? It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone, so I'll make a helper fit for him. Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. He was created for a love affair. He was created for a relationship with a partner that would reflect something of the ongoing love affair within the Godhead. And so God causes a sleep to come upon him. And in wonderfully poetic language, we see the working out of that relationship. The rabbis for centuries have said, you must understand what's going on here. God didn't take Eve from Adam's head in order that she might dominate him. He didn't take Eve from Adam's feet that she might be trampled under him, but he took Eve from Adam's side that she might be a partner to him. Two people, each incomplete without the other. Two people who literally are of one flesh. They fit together and they are one. And in their oneness, the totality of their relationship, there's a reflection of the love of God, the love within God. And there's a participation in it because God is love. That's his will for our marriages. That's his will for every marriage. Especially so, that's his will for Christian marriages. And that's the subject we're going to be discussing and exploring the rest of the week. I'm so glad to be sharing it with you. Call a friend and share it with somebody else tomorrow, because that really is the inside story.